I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 26, and this is the ESV. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For if as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And this ends the reading of God's word.
Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Genesis 41 this morning. Genesis chapter 41, as you're turning there, I just want to say that I'm going to summarize very quickly the first 36 verses of this text of Scripture that we spoke from last week, and then we'll read from verse 37 down through the end of the chapter. Of course, if you remember this text or remember what we spoke about last week, we are looking at the life of Joseph. Joseph has just been in prison for quite some time for a crime he did not commit, unjustly imprisoned there. Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the earth at this time, had two dreams that had one interpretation. He was troubled. He called all the wise men of Egypt to help him find the answer to his dream. They couldn't help him. The butler, the cupbearer, who had been with Joseph in prison, said, "I remember this guy. He was in prison. He could interpret dreams." And so Pharaoh immediately called for Joseph. Joseph came out and stood before Pharaoh. Pharaoh told him his dreams, and Joseph rightly interpreted them. He divined the dreams in the right sense of that term, from the truly divine, from God himself. And then Joseph gave advice that there was going to be a famine for 7 years after 7 good years of plenty. Joseph gave advice and said, Pharaoh should pick somebody to be in charge and make sure that you store up for those 7 years. And that's where we pick up the account in verse number 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his signet ring off his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave for him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out all over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly, so he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of the famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil in all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became so severe in the land of Egypt, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. I want to speak to you about the subject of faithfulness to the Lord in the face of success. One of the reasons that this account, this story of Joseph, is so powerful is because it's so fantastic. It is easy to forget in a chapter like this the dramatic and dazzling change that happens to Joseph in a single day. He goes from being in prison, and as I mentioned last week, likely it was more like a rigorous house arrest. He goes from being in prison to living in the penthouse, from prison to the penthouse in a single day. Now, we've just read this account, but let's make sure that we're grasping the unbelievable change that happens to Joseph in a single day. Verse 41 says, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "See, I have set you before all the land of Egypt." Maybe a comparable thing today would be if the president of China tapped you on the shoulder and said, "You are going to rule over the entire nation." Because in our democracy, there is not a comparison like this. And Pharaoh wasn't kidding when he said, "You are over all Egypt." Because in verse 40, he said, "All my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." Prison to the president in one day, we could say. Verse 42, Pharaoh takes off his signet ring off his hand and put it in Joseph's hand. That ring was the symbol of Pharaoh's authority and power. Prison to power in a day, we could say. Also in verse 42, Joseph is clothed in fine linen, and he had a gold chain placed around his neck. He went from having nothing, probably wearing clothes that were not lovely and beautiful. These were like the clearance items at a thrift store, all right? He's wearing the lowest of the low, right? He goes from wearing those things to wearing the finest clothing and accessories a person in that day could have. Here we have prison to prosperity in a single day. And then we see in verse 43, Joseph is put in the second chariot. This might be Air Force Two, as we would think about it today. A few years ago, I was in Washington, D.C. for a day. And while I was there, there was a series of helicopters that came flying overhead, one of which several people in the area said was likely carrying the Vice President of the United States. So guess what everybody stopped and did, all the crowds. I mean, we watched those helicopters go by. Well, here's Joseph. He's coming down the road in Pharaoh's entourage, and all the attendants are crying out to everyone in the capital city as they roll by, "Bow the knee." Here we have prison to prestige in a single day. And then down in verse 45, Joseph is given a wife, whether it's on this day or shortly thereafter, we're not sure. She's described in verse 45 as the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean much to us, but this would have been a very advantageous match in Egypt and its culture. Likely, Potipharah was the high priest of the sun god Re, who got there by means of important religious, cultural, and political connections. And this would have instantly made Joseph a somebody in Egyptian society. It would be like marrying the daughter of Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, or marrying the daughter of a president or the Speaker of the House. It would instantly give you access to all the important people. So here is Joseph going from prison to privilege in a single day. So in a single day, Joseph went from the prison to the penthouse, from prison to power, from prison to president, from prison to prosperity, from prison to prestige, and from prison to privilege, it's a lot of P's there, in one single day. The transformation was unbelievable. And there was no seeing this coming. I mean, it's not like Joseph had time to prepare for this. He knew, I think, likely that God was going to be faithful to him. I think he knew that God was going to rescue him at some point. I think it is likely.
So here is Joseph, this incredible transformation in a single day. And as I said, I don't think Joseph could see this coming. I think Joseph knew, because of the dreams that God had given to him when he was a young man, he knew that God would probably rescue him at some point. I think it's likely that Joseph believed that God had spoken to him in those dreams when he was young, and thus he believed probably that his family would one day bow down before him as the dreams had prophesied. But he had been rotting in a prison house for, at a bare minimum, 2 years, probably more like 3 to 5 years. He had rightly interpreted the dreams of the butler and baker, but he had waited and waited, and nothing happened. And you know, if you have something you anticipate, you think it's going to come soon, and it doesn't, you wait for a while, but after a while, your hope dwindles, and you start to forget about it. And after 2 years of this, I imagine Joseph never even gave a thought anymore about that butler and over the baker. And all of a sudden, a messenger comes from Pharaoh's court and says, "The Pharaoh wants to see you," out of the blue. That was probably the extent of Joseph's prep time. And the text says, if you read back earlier in Genesis 41, he had to quickly shave, bathe, and get dressed. And boom, you are standing before the most powerful man on the planet. And boom, after a few minutes, probably tops at a half an hour, you are now the second most powerful person on the earth. All in a single day. You know, we as believers, as Christians, we often think about faithfulness to the Lord in the face of difficulties. We ask questions like, will you be faithful when you lose a job? Or more seriously, lose a loved one? Or lose your health? And so on. But we could ask the question, which is more difficult? Being faithful to God in the face of sorrows? Or being faithful to God in the face of success? On Thursday night, I got a phone call from one of our church members, and we were joking about late nights and working late nights. And he said, tongue-in-cheek, "I wish I had one of those cushy jobs in the corner office of a big corporation where I didn't have to work much and I could just collect those big paychecks." And he knew, and I knew, that those jobs don't really exist, largely. But we got a good laugh out of it. But then he said this. He said, "You know, I think God knows what we can be trusted with. And he probably knows that I wouldn't do well with that kind of success." And I agreed with him. Not about him. What about me too? You see, that man was identifying a key insight. It is very difficult to remain faithful, not just in the face of difficulties, but in the face of successes as well. Joseph faced a unique test here. He faced the test of success, and he was faithful in spite of what he achieved. When a person happens upon, finds, or attains success, it's often easy for that person to start to believe lies. Lies like, "I deserved this success because of my hard work." Now, there's no doubt that most successful people of any kind are hard workers in whatever they're successful at. For instance, rarely do you find a successful business person who is that person who just sits and collects fat paychecks. A few years ago, I watched an interview with the CEO of GE, General Electric, one of the world's largest companies at that time. The CEO's name was Jeffrey Immelt. He was asked in this interview how many hours a week he worked. His answer was a minimum of 80. He had just come off a vacation, and his vacation were described as, "I go away from my home, spend a little more time with my family, but I still work on average about 40 hours a week on my vacation." If you start to dig into business owners and managers, both small and great, you usually find that kind of hard work. Rarely will you find a successful family without mothers and fathers who work tirelessly at it. Rarely will you find successful educators who just coast on what they know. You won't find successful researchers who just live in what they have done in the past. And the list goes on.
Hard work is often involved in success in any field, and no matter how you define it. But you know, I have known many people who have worked 80 hours a week for years, and they don't achieve much success. And I've met families who are struck by tragedy that undoes much of their tireless work. Generally, you will do well if you work hard in whatever you're trying to achieve, but of course, working hard doesn't mean that you deserve something. Imagine if Joseph believed this lie, that my success was due to the hard work that I had. After all, he's elevated to the top position in the land. What kind of a person would he have been if he had believed that he deserved that position because of his hard work? How might he have treated the people around him? Well, they don't work like I work. They're getting what they deserve, and I'm getting what I deserve. Or how would he have treated his brothers later on in this account, when they came in to see him, if Joseph believed he deserved the position he had? Or how about this lie? My success is due to my own ingenuity. When I think about this lie, I think about famous inventors who never made anything off of their invention. A man named Tim Berners-Lee is a man who essentially developed what we now know as the World Wide Web. He never patented it, and he never made a dime from it. Instead, a later vice president took claim for it famously in a quip. Tim Berners-Lee never made any money from it. John Pemberton is the inventor of Coca-Cola, and he died essentially penniless. You can find hundreds of stories like that. There are people who have made things, built things, invented things, and thought of things who have never been known by hardly anybody. Imagine if Joseph had thought his success was due to his own ingenuity. What would he have said before Pharaoh when Pharaoh said, "I have heard it said that you can interpret dreams"? Would he have said, "God is able"? You see, if you start believing a lie that your success is based upon your hard work, your success is based solely on your ingenuity, it will change the way that you approach people and even God. You can find many lies that are tempting to believe when success comes your way. I deserve this because of my character. The people around me who did not achieve this, they're not good people. God must have blessed me because of the goodness of myself and cursed these people because of their evil. Or nobody knows what I have gone through to get this achievement. Or if you would just work hard, you could have success like me too. Or your bad choices years ago prevented you from the kind of success I have now. Or I don't need to think about all the little people who have helped me along the way. And of course, for Joseph, with this success comes new friends and new possibilities. Picture with me Joseph, who's now sitting in his home, practically a palace with servants and prestige. No longer is he serving, but he is being served. And suddenly, a messenger comes in with a request from a dignitary in the capital city to join him for a dinner party that evening. And Joseph and his beautiful wife are hobnobbing with the most important people in Egypt. These are also the most successful people. They're the rich, the powerful, the influential, the educated, the artistic leaders, and even the religious leaders of Egypt. And man, would it have been tempting for Joseph to just fit in? Don't make waves. Just go with the flow and act like one of them because you are one of them. Why speak about God? Why be faithful to Him? Just look at the people around me and what they have achieved. We might today think about a young person who gets a scholarship to an Ivy League school where the best and the brightest are gathered together. The graduates of that school are by and large going to be the leaders of business, of art, and of government in our nation. And many of them do not care about the God of heaven. It would be very easy to compromise on one's own convictions and principles to hobnob with the future leaders of society. Success brings challenges to our faithfulness, whether that success is huge and large and national like Joseph's, or it's even small in your personal daily life. When a person is down at the base of a mountain, he or she is going to climb. When they look up at that mountain, they gird themselves for the stamina they know they're going to need to climb it. And you're humbled by the challenge, and you know that you're going to need help and strength to make it. But when you're at the top of the mountain, pride and independence can easily kick in. Look what I have achieved. Look what I have accomplished. I have done it. And so it could have been with Joseph here, as he's sitting on top of the mountaintop here. And it would have been very easy for him to say, look what I have. Look what I've attained. Now this leads me to ask this question. Was Joseph faithful to God in the face of success? Was he faithful to God in the face of success? And I believe from this passage of Scripture, the answer is given to us actually very clearly that yes, he was faithful. In fact, I think we see two clear indicators of this faithfulness. I want you to note them with me, and then we're just going to make a few comments for our own lives at the end, and our time will be done. Two indicators of Joseph's faithfulness to God. Indicator number one, Joseph was Joseph was faithful in his God-given responsibilities. Joseph was faithful in his God-given responsibilities. Beginning in verse 46, we have a series of statements that indicate that there was not a resting on Joseph's laurels here. I mean, right off the bat, as soon as Joseph is installed in this high position, we don't see him lounging in the palace for days. We see him acting. Verse 46, we're told that he went throughout all the land of Egypt. We're told in verse 48 that he laid up in every city the foods of the fields which surrounded them. This was not a small project to oversee. Verse 49, we're told that he kept records of the actions that he took until it wasn't worth keeping records anymore because there was so much increase that you couldn't count it. Verse 56, Joseph is the one who opened up the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And in verse 57, it seems that Joseph is the one who is negotiating with the surrounding nations and peoples to sell them food and grain in the midst of the famine. Now notice that what we said that Joseph was faithful to his God-given responsibilities. We might be tempted to think, if you read all of Genesis 41, we might be tempted to think, well, Pharaoh appointed Joseph to this task. So Joseph was really serving at the pleasure of Pharaoh. However, I don't believe this actually explains this. Joseph had been shown by God the interpretation of the dream to Pharaoh. And clearly here, it's not just that Joseph respects the Pharaoh. He respects the Pharaoh's true king, the Lord God of heaven. Joseph knew, because God had revealed it, that there was just 7 years to prepare for great destruction. And so he worked hard, worked diligently, and worked in dedication. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Genesis, puts it this way, quote, "So we see that his rise to power did not dull his response to God's word, because he gave himself wholly to hard work." It reminds me much in the New Testament where servants are told not to serve their masters simply as men pleasers, but as to the Lord. For their master has a greater master. You see, Joseph already, as we noted last week, as he stood before Pharaoh, Joseph had already essentially told Pharaoh, "You're not really in control here, man." In fact, by this point, Joseph had to have seen the contours of God's guiding hand in his life, bringing him to this place of success. God was going to use him to save Egypt, eventually the world, and shortly Joseph is going to learn even his own family and his own people. Some of those realities, those contours of God's guiding hand, are starting to be seen here in this text of Scripture. Now, from a human perspective, and I don't mean that negatively necessarily, Joseph could clearly claim to some degree that he had earned his success. After all, he was faithful in Potiphar's house. He no doubt worked diligently in the prison when he was put in charge of it there back in chapter 40 and 39. And clearly he worked hard in his new exalted position. He did work hard. He surveyed the land, set up the leadership team and the plans for all of this massive storing of grain and later selling it. In some sense, he could claim that his success was due to hard work, his ingenuity, his character, and so on. But he couldn't claim it ultimately. You see, ultimately, Joseph knew that this whole arrangement was in the care, the plan, and the providence of God. That's where he put his hope. So he was faithful to that God to serve him in his God-given responsibilities. Can I just challenge you to remember that in the face of any success you might achieve, there is a place for feeling pride in our accomplishments. There is a real place to bask in the joy of a win or an achievement or in a recognition by others of your successes. But, hear this, a feeling of pride in one's work and a joy in a win or some measure of fame should never replace the utter dependence on the goodness and grace of God. You can't, and as soon as you do that, you are in danger of being not faithful to God. Whenever we displace that sense of utter dependence on the goodness and the grace of God, we have essentially worshipped something or someone more than God himself. You know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. And it's wicked. See, if we ever get to that place where we think that our successes are based only upon what we have done, that's sin. It's culturally, in our culture today, it's an acceptable sin. Go this afternoon, or for many of you this evening, I know you're looking forward to that, and watch on the field a bunch of people thump their chests and hear the interviews afterwards. Many of them will give no credence to the God of heaven who helped them. Some will, but many who won't. It's all about what I have done. You can find that in athletics, you can find it in politics, you can find it in business, and you can find it in your communities. And sad to say, we can sometimes find it in ourselves as well. And that's a sin. Our utter dependence ultimately is on God. There is a place for pride in one's work and pride in one's accomplishment. God gave us those things, but if they ever displace our utter dependence on God, we have committed idolatry, and it's a sin. I don't think we see any of this in Joseph here. In fact, we don't see that anywhere in the rest of the story. We see from Joseph just exuding a God-centeredness. He loved God. He followed God. He believed God. Note a second indication. Note with me a second indication of Joseph's faithfulness to God. Not only was Joseph faithful in his God-given responsibilities, Joseph was faithful in his hope in God. Joseph was faithful in his hope in God. Pharaoh in this text, if you read all the way through Genesis 41, gives lip service to Joseph's God. But there's no indication that Pharaoh himself bought into Joseph's God, the God of heaven. I mentioned this last week, but if you were to read Genesis 41 in the original language Hebrew, you would discover that when Pharaoh talked about God, he uses what seems to be a more generic description of God, like lowercase God. But when Joseph talks about God, Moses carefully records that Joseph puts the article in front of God's name. He talks about the God. He says that to Pharaoh several times directly. The God is going to give you an answer of peace. The God is going to do this and do that. The Egyptians had their pantheon of gods of sorts. Joseph had one God. So when Pharaoh speaks of Joseph having, quote, the spirit of God in verse number 38, Pharaoh was not thinking about the one true God of heaven, though Moses and we also know that truly the spirit of the one true God was in Joseph. Pharaoh was not interested in turning to that one true God. And that's obvious because what Pharaoh was very interested in doing was making Joseph an Egyptian. He tried to make him an Egyptian. He gives Joseph an Egyptian name in verse 45. Zaphnath-Paneah. There's a debate on what that name means, but whatever the case is, it's very clear that this is an Egyptian name. He also gives Joseph an Egyptian wife in verse 45. She is called Asenath. Now, Nath, or sometimes you will read in Egyptian literature, Neith, was a goddess of the Egyptians. So his wife's name, Joseph's wife's name, literally meant she belongs to Neith, or she belongs to Nath. Her father, Joseph's father-in-law, his name was Potipharah, which means he whom Ray has given. Ray, as we mentioned earlier briefly, was the name of the sun god of the Egyptians. Even the gold chain placed around Joseph and him riding in a chariot were all symbols of Egyptian power and culture. These are all indications that Pharaoh tried to make Joseph fully Egyptian. And let us be clear here, Egypt and Pharaoh and all of its people did not worship the true God. Egyptian culture was a pagan culture, far from God. The goddess Neith or Nath was said to govern how the universe functioned. Re was the sun god. So we're talking about people who believed that there were multiple gods controlling different parts of the cosmos, the whole created order. And Joseph was immersed into this pagan culture. Now with that backdrop, I think verses 51 and verse 52 are really important and really significant. Joseph has two sons with Asenath, and when you read their names, Joseph does not give them Egyptian names. He gives them Hebrew names. And the importance of that is that Joseph did not succumb. He was not overwhelmed by the Egyptian pagan culture. He was faithful in his hope in God in spite of the fact that he was largely alone. There was a tradition among the Jewish people. In fact, it's codified in a novel written almost around the time of Christ by Philo, who said that Asenath actually converted to believing in Jehovah God because of the influence of Joseph. We don't know if that actually happened, but it's not hard to believe that if she would let her sons be named not after the pagan gods of the Egyptian culture, but of the budding Hebrew culture, it's not hard to believe that Joseph did have a great influence on her as well. See, Joseph here clearly did not let his successes he experienced erode his belief, his faith, and his hope in the God of heaven. Joseph stuck out likely as a sore thumb in Egypt. He declared before Pharaoh and all of his associates that there's one God, there's one Lord, and he alone dictates all of the created order. Not Neith, not Nath, not Re, the sun god, the one true God, and not even the deity Pharaoh. They don't control anything. Ultimately, it's the real God above who lives and reigns. He didn't fall in line in worshiping these false gods. He led his family in a different path than the culture around him. And that continued to the end of his life, because we'll read later at the end of Genesis that Joseph had made sure that his bones would not be buried there in Egypt, but taken elsewhere. There's a lesson here for Christians today to learn. We are not in a place like Joseph in our society where it's just you or I or just two of us that are believers in the one true God of heaven, but largely in the majority of the positions of power in our culture and in our nation, we live among people who do not worship the one true God of heaven. And Joseph teaches us this lesson that we also can be faithful to God in a time and place where many are not. Now, if you want to know how is it that Joseph could be faithful in his God-given responsibilities, and how could he be faithful in his hope in God despite the culture around him, I would just suggest, by what I have called in other times and other places, that Joseph had a big, big view of a big, big sovereign God. Joseph had a big, big view of a big, big sovereign God. You see, Joseph saw that it was God who ordered all things. He began to see here even more clearly that it was God that had a plan for his life. That will come out so clearly from his own lips when before his brothers he would say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph saw that God had blessed him even through the sorrows that he had faced. And Joseph's life shows us that when a man or a woman knows the God of heaven and sees this grand sovereign, the grand planner, the grand giver of wisdom, and the grand granter of blessing, when you have a big, big view of a big, big sovereign God, you can be faithful in the difficulty of success because you're not relying upon you. Your hope is in the Lord. Later on, some 1600 years later, another person appeared on the scene of human history. Joseph reminds us of this person. In fact, Joseph, in many ways, is a foretaste of that person, and that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because like Joseph, Jesus was brought before a great king, and he testified of his heavenly Father. Like Joseph, Jesus was taken from the pit and was raised to an exalted status when God raised him from the dead. And like Joseph, Jesus was faithful in all of it. He completely fulfilled all of God's responsibilities to him. That is to say, Jesus always did the Father's will. And it's Jesus who is the faithful in his hope in God, in that, as Peter tells us, he committed himself to him who judges righteously.
And like Jesus, like Joseph, Jesus, in the face of successes, still continues to execute the Father's will. In fact, even today, he is waiting till God sends him here to this earth. We heard read earlier for us in our scripture reading time that there's coming a day in which Jesus will come and completely impose his Father's will on this earth. He will defeat all the powers of this earth and defeat death itself. And when he, in righteousness and justice, will have defeated every enemy, he will, later on in that text in 1 Corinthians 15, it goes on to say, he will put an end to all authority on this earth, and joy and righteousness and peace will reign, and Jesus will be faithful in the face of that success to the very end when he delivers the kingdom that he will earn to the Father, that God may be all in all. My friends, here's what Joseph and Jesus both teach us. First, there is a God who we are indebted to be faithful to. And here's the trouble for every person in this room. You cannot of yourself achieve that faithfulness. Because we not only need the example of Joseph and Jesus, we need the mercy of Jesus. For his faithfulness is alone what atones for our faithlessness. If you have not found that mercy in Jesus alone for your failures, today is the day to do so. But Jesus and Joseph also teach us that we are to be faithful even in the face of successes. And we can be when we have a big, big view of a big, big sovereign God. When we do, we will do what God wishes. When we have that kind of view, we will love what God loves. And when we trust and treasure that big, big view of a big, big sovereign God, we will hope in that God. And so let us be faithful even when we face the difficulty of success. Father in heaven, use these words for the magnification of your name, for the exaltation of Jesus, and may even now your Spirit use the text of Scripture and the preaching of your word to conform us into the image of Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.